As we come to the end of this course on the four Gospels in our introduction to the New Testament, part one, I want to spend just a bit of time looking at the Christ of the Gospels. I'm going to start with a quotation from the New Testament scholar Merrill Tenney in his book, The Genius of the Gospels. And he has this to say, "From the composite testimony of the four evangelists emerges a picture of a unique person. His advent was heralded by prophets and was investigated by sages, and yet was unnoticed by the world at large. His birth was normal in that he was not a changeling or a semblance. It was supernatural in that he was born of a virgin apart from the natural biological process of generation. His growth to manhood was that of any ordinary boy, but he manifested an unusual wisdom before the elders in the temple and a marked consciousness of God as his heavenly Father. He observed the rites of Judaism and submitted to baptism at the hands of John the Baptist, although the latter said, 'I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?' Tempted by the three great avenues of all temptation, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life, he resisted and emerged from the trial unscathed. His miracles and teachings flowed from an authority which he seldom asserted, but which he exercised constantly. His fellowship with men put him on the same level with them. He ate with equal readiness at the houses of the Pharisee and of the publican, and he did not disdain to have a harlot kiss his feet, yet he made claims that only deity could fulfill. Small wonder that those who observed him said, 'What manner of man is this?'" The Jesus of the Gospels is one Christ. The four Gospels certainly are four portraits and four individual portraits of the one person, the historical person of Jesus of Nazareth. And yet we must insist that the Gospels, quite as much as any other book in the Bible, are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, first and foremost, they are the Holy Spirit's record of the life of the second person of the Trinity who became flesh and who lived among us, who taught and did miracles among us and died for us and, of course, was resurrected on our behalf. Each of the four Gospels casts a certain light upon this person of Jesus, and we've tried to, in a small way, show the different characteristics of each Gospel and how they reflect certain vantage points in the life of Jesus and how they focus on different aspects of his ministry. Certainly, there is a lot in particularly the Synoptic Gospels which is the same or very close to being the same. But then there are different nuances, different emphases within the Gospels. Matthew speaks an awful lot about the kingdom of heaven, emphasizes a lot the kingship aspect of Jesus, speaks about the church as being future, has a lot of parables in them which are his own, which are the parables of the kingdom and so on. Has, of course, those speeches, including the great ethical Sermon on the Mount, which is included then in the eschatological discourse. Mark, which picks up at the ministry of John the Baptist and introduces Jesus working all of the time in the first part of his book, trying to disclose to us what he has already revealed in the very first verse, the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And he wants that truth to dawn upon us, and he gives us portrayals and instances in the life and ministry of Jesus which they are meant to bring us to the conclusion that Jesus is who Mark says he is. And, of course, the second half, Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He has his face set on Jerusalem. Then Luke gives us a portrait of the humanity of Christ. Certainly he emphasizes Christ's deity, especially in the use of Christ's miracles and at the inception of the gospel in the first two chapters. That certainly is the case. about the humanity of Christ. Christ is for the poor. He's for the lower classes. He's for the women. He's for the outcasts. And that comes about in his dealings with different people and, of course, in his parabolic teaching as well. And then John, written quite a bit later, much more theological in its emphasis, picking out certain signs, certain emphases, no parables, but stressing the divinity of Christ, but also the life-giving nature of Christ on earth and the significance of that for the rest of history. Now in Matthew 1:21, we have the naming of Jesus. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus cannot be separated from either God or man. He cannot be separated from God because, as John reminds us, he was God and was with God. Jesus is the reason that we are here, because all things were created through him and for him. And therefore, you see, Jesus is the Lord and God of all his redeemed people, as we're told in John 20, 28 and 29. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe what Thomas believed. That is, that Jesus was, in fact, Lord and God. But Jesus cannot be separated from man either, because he was a man. He was the Theos Aner, or God-man, and he became man to save man. Thus, Jesus is also tied to humanity, and tied to humanity forever. He is in heaven as a man for us, but always, of course, the God-man. Not only is he tied to humanity by his human nature, but also by his mission to save us. Therefore, Christ's cross connects him to sinners. And of course, in the coming kingdom, Christ's cross will connect him to saved humanity. Matthew 17:8, in the account of the transfiguration, we're told that the disciples, after the cloud had come upon them, and after they'd heard that voice from heaven, that they lifted up their eyes, and they saw no man but Jesus only. Jesus only. Jesus is the only one. And Matthew and Luke stress that. Why Jesus? Why not another name? Why not a more impressive designation for this God-man? For example, Gideon, which means one who cuts in pieces. Or Gabriel, mighty one of God. Or even Emmanuel, God with us. Of course, Jesus was to be called that, not that that was his name, but just that really was his assignation. In other words, he really was identified as God with us. Well, S. Lewis Johnson, I think, writes about the wonder of the simplicity of the name that was given to the Christ. He says this: "The simplicity of the name of the Savior is remarkable. Men call their rulers by names which make extravagant claims for them. For example, Alexander the Great, Charles the Bold, Richard the Lionheart. How different is the name Jesus? The name above every name, as we're told in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 12. But Jesus simply means God, Jehovah, Yahweh, is salvation, or is the Savior. And therefore, in the name Jesus, we have wrapped up the very purpose, the very mission, the goal of Jesus becoming incarnate in the world. But there are other things, of course, about Jesus that are great, and we should never forget them. Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. These verses say, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." This pronouncement was given right at the beginning of Luke's gospel. And even though Luke does not make a great deal of it as far as the eschatological significance of these words in his gospel, yet they do show us that the one who came to earth is one who, as a man, will be the great king, the great potentate over all the earth one day, ruling over his people, Israel. Jacob there, of course, is mentioned in verse 33. And, of course, over also the kingdoms of the whole earth. And so, yes, this one who does not have a tremendously great name, just Joshua, Yehoshua, just the same as a number of Old Testament figures, yet he will truly be the greatest human being in the history of the world. But the subject of the incarnation of the God-man, we have to agree with the words of Timothy Dwight, former president of Yale, when he said this: "For all our conceptions on this subject, we are and must be indebted to the testimony of God only. And beyond this testimony, as well as without it, we literally know nothing." End quote. As beyond us as this great truth of the God-man is, we believe it and rejoice in it. And we know of its truth by our study of the four Gospels and what they tell us of his life and his impact, alongside, of course, the special claims that his teaching makes for himself. No mere man can raise the dead at will, or almost nonchalantly change one substance into another, or still the wind and the waves and walk upon them. All of these instances and more are recorded in the Gospels. His claims for himself were also extraordinary if he were only a man. What would you think if a person said to you, "I came down from heaven," as he does a number of times in John 6, or "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father," as he tells Philip in John 14. In John 8:53, he is asked this question by the Jews: "Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Of course, Jesus would tell them in verse 58, "Before Abraham was, I am," thereby indicating exactly who he was, the "I am" who spoke to Moses. This is as Peter Lewis says in his book, The Glory of Christ. The leaders of Israel in this chapter are, quote, "in fact, standing where Moses stood on the memorable day he turned aside to see the bush that burned. They, however, do not take off their shoes from their feet, but trample the holy ground, looking for stones to hurl at the one which says, I am." And so Christ confronts us in the gospel as one whom we must make a decision about. We're either for him or against him. We either gather with him or we scatter abroad. And these things are very clearly set out for us in the gospels. Now, we've already looked briefly at the seven I Ams of John's Gospel. They inform us as to the several aspects of Jesus' salvation. They disclose the meaning of his name. Jesus is the shepherd. He shepherds his sheep, and his sheep know his name, and he calls them, and they follow him. So there are signs of discipleship that are in those who truly are given to Jesus by the Father. He is the door or the gate through which the sheep will follow into everlasting life. And he is the only way into that everlasting life. He is also the resurrection and the life. And through his resurrection, he gives eternal life, the eternal life that he promises over and over again in John's Gospel and in using different language in the Synoptics. He is, of course, the way, the truth, and the life. He is also the one who comes as the light of the world into darkness, giving light to those who will see. As Augustine put it of the Incarnation, "He became what he was not, but did not cease to be what he was. And because of that, and because of his greatness, and because of his condescension, he could be all of these things for us, and thereby guarantee our salvation. Let's look then at some of the roles of Christ in the Gospels. First of all, Christ was a teacher in Mark 1:22, and also at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. We're told that he taught not as the scribes, but as one who had authority. Now, the scribes were copyists. They were the experts in the Jewish writings, though, as Jesus makes it clear, certainly not experts when it came to the interpretation and meaning of the scriptures. So let's have a look at the content, therefore, of Jesus' teaching. Well, authority. This verse speaks about the great authority that was in Jesus' teaching. He was not giving his learned opinion. He was not quoting from other learned rabbis and scholars, which is often the case there with the teachers of the day. He was speaking on his own authority. His words were his own. In fact, he was speaking as the Word incarnated. This was the voice of deepest experience. This was the voice of the Word of God. And so he has authority. He speaks to us in truth. And he has a ring of truth, therefore, that comes to us and comes to those that open their ears to what he has to say. Then Jesus' teaching has power. Luke 4:32, it is recorded, "Never men spake like this man." Jesus had power to convince, power to convict, power to console, power to uplift. His words carried convicting power. And then he was bold. Truth has no need to blush. And so, in John 7 and verse 25 and 26, we see some of the people looking at Jesus teaching at the temple, and they're saying, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ?" And of course, when he's on trial, he's taught before them openly, and they did not arrest him. But of course, that was not the time of darkness, as he said. But Jesus was always bold with the truth. And boldness is something that characterizes his disciples, those that know Jesus, those that truly follow Jesus and believe in him. They have a holy boldness. Not that it's courage that they just have in and of themselves, but it's the courage of conviction, the courage of knowing whom has them in their hand. And then he was, of course, self-conscious. He said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." Elsewhere he said, "If a man love me, he will keep my words." Now, why is that? Because of the identity of the teacher, because of who he is. This is what Peter said in John 6:68. "Where else do we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we know and confess that you are the Christ, the Son of God." Of course he was self-conscious. He knew who he was. He knew why he had come. He keeps saying in the scriptures, "I was sent." The mission of Jesus is always seen when we read of Jesus. And then his words were gracious. All the people wondered at the gracious words which came out of his mouth in Luke 4:22, when he's at the synagogue there, probably indicating that Jesus said more and taught more than is just recorded in that instance, where, of course, he reads from the scroll of Isaiah and he says, "All of this is fulfilled in your hearing." And the people wondered at the gracious words. Jesus had gracious words for the woman caught in adultery. He had gracious words for the woman at the well. Gracious words for Mary and Martha at the death of Lazarus. Gracious words for Nicodemus and gracious words for the crowds on the Sermon on the Mount and many other places where he taught. And then, of course, his words were effective. John 7:17. He says, "If any man will do his will, he will know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." Jesus was saying that his teaching was effective when it was believed. And upon belief, a person would know that the words of Jesus truly were the words of God. And then his words had a permanent character. For example, Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." There's a permanence to the words of Jesus Christ. What about characteristics of his teaching? We're putting a lot of emphasis on his teaching because the Gospels themselves do. Well, Christ's teaching was God-centered. He spoke about God, his Father. He spoke about the work that his Father had him to do. He spoke about the kingdom of God. He spoke about the forgiveness of God. He spoke about the fatherhood of God and that relational aspect that was there. He spoke about the judgment of God, and he spoke about the revelation of God, bringing that to new heights in his interpretation of the law and the prophets, and of course in his being the revelation of God par excellence himself. And so his ministry was God-centered, not at all man-centered. And he says to Peter in Matthew 16, "Get you behind me, Satan, you savor not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." He says in Luke's gospel, "That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." A number of times in the scriptures, there is this contrast that is made in the teaching of Jesus between what God wants and what God requires and what man seems to instinctively want, which goes across the grain of what God wants. And Jesus, therefore, often is seen cutting across the questions, say, of the rich young ruler or of Nicodemus and Pontius Pilate and so on, and trying to bring the focus to the real issue and not to peripheral issues or peripheral understandings, or we might say misunderstandings of great truths. As we've said, Jesus' teaching was revelatory. Although it did not abrogate the law, his teaching, especially about God's purpose in sending him to die for our sins, did change the function of the law. And it also, of course, introduced grace in a new way. The law came from Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, we're told in John chapter 1. And we're also told that you cannot put new wine into old bottles, but you have to put them into new bottles, speaking there of his teaching and how it had to be taken for something that was new. Didn't wipe out the old, but could not be fitted right back into the old. It was something that was new that God was doing. Also, we shouldn't miss the fact that Jesus' teaching concerned universal truth. In this age of quote-unquote postmodernism and relativism, even many people that call themselves Christian doubting the concept of universal and absolute truth, they need to go back to the Gospels and to Jesus' doctrine, because, you see, his teaching was not a collection of piecemeal suggestions. No, it touched upon all the areas of life, and it had an absolute character, especially as it centered in himself. He called people to himself. "If you believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins," he said. What about the I ams of John's gospel? What about the characteristics in the discipleship teaching in Matthew 5 through 7 and Matthew 10? Focused in himself. What about what he says to the disciples in the upper room in John 13? "You call me master and you are right. The servant is not above his master. warning them, both in John's Gospel and in the Synoptics, that people cannot put family or belongings or anything above him. A person must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. Not just follow anybody, not just follow God, but follow him, because he is the one that God has sent into the world. And so he was the truth. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He calls himself the truth. And it's most interesting that in the last use of the word truth in John's Gospel in John 18, we have Pilate who responds to Jesus saying, "All that are of the truth, hear my voice," by saying, "What is truth?" Again, showing that we either will locate the truth in Jesus Christ and make the truth personal, and therefore make ourselves responsible to a person who is the truth in our hearing and an acceptance of the truth, or we will rebelliously and sinfully ask the question that Pilate asked and go to our just damnation with that attitude of mind. And then, of course, Christ's teaching was eschatological. There's a strong forward-looking movement in Christ's teaching. He speaks about the church in Matthew's Gospel. "On this rock I will build my church," in Matthew 16:18. We're told that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will teach you all things. He will take what is mine and teach it to you. He's called the Spirit of Truth. Look at John 16:13 and following. We're told a number of times in John chapter 6 that those that believe in him, he will raise him up in the last day. John 6:39 and 40, and John 6:44. Of course, we have the great eschatological discourses at Mount Olivet in Mark 13, Matthew 24 and 25, and Luke 17 and 21. And of course, many of the parables, especially in Matthew, are eschatological in character. And then, of course, we mustn't forget his own predictions of his second coming. At his trial, he says, "Henceforth you will see the Son of Man," that great eschatological title from Daniel 7, "coming in the clouds of heaven with the angels." We're told in Luke's Gospel there at the end that the Old Testament scriptures looked eschatologically to Jesus. And he says there as he goes up from them that he will come back again. Of course, in the Upper Room Discourse, we have these great promises of the future. And at the beginning both of Matthew's Gospel and of Luke's Gospel, we have these kingdom identifications of Jesus and his mission, things that have yet to be fulfilled. And so all of these and more are involved in Jesus as a teacher. We'll move on and talk about more of these in our next lecture.